I want to take you back to last Saturday night, when 11 million viewers were tuned in to BBC One for the Eurovision Song Contest. Our friend in Ukraine, Pastor Vladimir, was preparing his sermon for the next Lord's Day. The rat-a-tat-tat of his fingers on the keyboard could be heard as he was typing these very words. Those who think that where Christ is present, there is always abundance and prosperity are wrong. Difficulties can be useful and necessary factors in understanding our need for God. They, as strange as it may sound, are surprisingly effective in drawing us closer to Him. Sometimes we lose something particularly valuable, even vital, just to understand the truth about Him without whom our life is impossible. And at that very moment, he was interrupted by an altogether different sound, that of a missile attack on Ternopil. The missile which destroyed the warehouse where the humanitarian aid of the Light of the Reformation Charity Foundation was kept. And all the aid was lost. Sometimes we lose something particularly valuable, even vital, just to understand the truth about Him without whom our life is impossible. And there it was. Gone. Well, I think it's possible to look at those moments in various ways, but one conclusion, of which there are many, is this. You really don't need to tell Vladimir or citizens of Ternopil that they're in a war zone. That's one conclusion. You don't need to tell them that they are in a war zone. To do so would be unnecessary. It would be patronizing. The evidence is all around them. They know that they are in a battle. But by way of contrast, Christians do need to be reminded, don't we, that we are in a war zone. And you might want to ask the question, why should that be when Scripture is so clear? Why do we need to be reminded? Two reasons I would put to you briefly. One is that we're so dumb. We're so forgetful, we're so complacent, we're seemingly inoculated at times from reality. We walk around as though we're asleep spiritually. And another reason is that our enemy's tactics involve an invisible smokescreen which tries to hide the reality. And God helping us this morning, we're going to try and remedy that situation in two ways, which might seem a little bit strange, but nevertheless, they're imprinted upon my heart when I read this passage. And the first one is simply this, to remind you that you are in a conflict. You are in a conflict. In Ukraine, the conflict's been lasting for 15 months. In Sudan, it's 6 weeks. The civil war in Afghanistan, in Central African Republic, Ethiopia, Libya, Mali, Somalia, South Sudan, Syria. And nobody in those places needs reminding that they're in a war zone. But we do, even though the plain record of Scripture is that we are involved in a battle. Don't you know that there is a war on? And a war of global proportion. Yes, in the Scriptures there are some physical battles. At Jericho, against the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Midianites. Yeah, the Bible's full of a number of wars. But the premier battle in Scripture isn't a physical battle at all, is it? It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and goes on to Revelation chapter 21. So the first two chapters are unscathed by the battle, and the last two chapters are unscathed by the battle. But the 1,185 chapters in between those two tell us very plainly that we're involved in a battle. And we've seen that, haven't we, simply in Mark's gospel, the parable last week. The servants who were sent to the vineyard, they were beaten and killed by the vine dressers. By the tenant farmers. And that was a picture of the response of the Israelites and their leaders to God over the years, sending them prophets and eventually his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the history of the battle. But in these verses here in Mark's Gospel, they're reaching a crescendo, aren't they? Because we've seen that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, arrives in Jerusalem at the end of the journey, and he comes to the temple, and he runs into conflict with the religious and political leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, that ends in his death. It's a real battle. And as part of the conflict, he's asked here about his authority, as we saw last time, and now about the authorities on earth. He's going to be asked about the age to come, the age of resurrection. He's going to be asked about the greatest commandment. But all the way through, Mark, it's been about a battle. It started with John the Baptist, who lost his head, and then Christ going into the wilderness for a one-to-one with Satan. It's going to end at the cross, described in terms of him triumphing over and disarming his enemies. A global battle rages against principalities and powers. Don't you know there's a war on? I want us to look at this skirmish this morning. In a broader battle, there's this one skirmish. Notice the persistence. They come to him, his enemies, in chapter 11 and verse 28. They come to him again here in verse 13, and again in verse 18, and again in verse 28. It's wave after wave after wave of his enemies approaching him. And here in verses 14 and 15, the conflict is dressed only in the provocative question about taxes. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they'd come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of man, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" That's it. And it seems innocuous, doesn't it? Yet we learn, as Luke records this incident, that it's actually aimed that he would therefore, by his answer, be trapped and be delivered over to the authorities. Luke refers to those here who want to lay hands on him. You see, it just seems so clever, and our minds can be so impressed with what goes on here this morning, and we forget that this is actually part of a battle. Oh, it's certainly clever. It was Luther, wasn't it, who said that when Satan fell, he may have lost his innocence, but he didn't lose his intelligence. There's an intelligent question here, isn't it? I mean, not many people enjoy paying taxes, do they? And raising taxes with the Jews around them, well, taxes were an area of loathing, weren't they, to the Jews, for two reasons. One, because it reminded them that they were subject to a hostile occupier having to pay taxes to the Romans, whose image was on the coin. And secondly, the image on the coin reminded them of the Romans' idolatry, and that they worshipped the head who's on the coin, which was Caesar. So they're actually taking the pin off the grenade here and chucking it in, and they're wanting it to explode in Jesus' face. But it seems very innocuous, doesn't it? And I don't want us to miss this morning what's behind it all. You see, why ask that question? Because very few doubted it was unlawful and they shouldn't pay. And why ask a carpenter from Nazareth his views on taxes? Why indeed? Well, who asked the question? Well, we learn there are two groups. There's the Pharisees and there's the Herodians. The Pharisees, as you know, are the strict, conservative, religious leaders, strongly opposed to Roman rule. But with them, strange bedfellows in this instance, are the Herodians, the liberals, who depended upon Roman support for their king. Strange bedfellows indeed. One hostile to Rome, one friendly with Rome. Ah, but when you've got a common enemy that you want to wage war against, you'll get into bed with anybody. Let's dive a little deeper into this skirmish. What's really going on here? Verse 13, to catch him in his words. The word there is of a hunter trying to catch his prey. That's what they're trying to do here with Jesus. Verse 14 is flattery. We know that you are true. Well, they speak true words, but from the motive of wanting to further their own interests, which is to do away with him. Flattery is all about me. It's all about me saying something so nice to you that you think, what a nice guy I am. So flattery is actually about me. And in verse 15, it says, knowing their hypocrisy. They're not literally wearing masks, but they metaphorically are. Because they're pretending to be interested as they pretended to be righteous. This is all about their duplicity. And Jesus knows it and says, why do you test me? Why do you want to solicit evil from me, he said, with your trap, with your flattery, with your hypocrisy, with your tests? Can you see what's really going on in the heart? Because the matter of the heart here is simply this, and the heart of the matter is they want to trap him into saying either one or the other. Half of them want him to say, no, don't pay. So they might then perhaps even accuse him of treason, of being an insurgent, a rebel, a freedom fighter against the Romans. If he says, no, don't pay, he'll antagonize the Roman authorities. But if he says, yes, do pay, then he would become discredited with the Jews who opposed Rome. And why is it important to discredit Jesus with the Jews? Because his popularity is the only thing in their eyes which is keeping him alive at the moment. They want to put him to death, but they're frightened of the Jews. And so here they're looking either to see him rub the Roman authorities up the wrong way, or to discredit himself with the Jews. Oh, it's a very clever little question, isn't it? But it's venomous. The hearts behind it are venomous. They're looking for ways to arrest him, to accuse him. Luke says they want to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. They sent spies to him pretending to be righteous. They sought to seize him in his words. He perceived their craftiness. Almost above everything this morning, I want you to see that this isn't simply about a clever little game of mental gymnastics, as might first strike us. There's a war, a poisonous war being fought before our very eyes. We're in a conflict. Here's a skirmish. And thirdly, it's very serious indeed. Don't you know there really is a war going on? And a war that's going on is central to the substance of the Bible. It's not just something at the periphery that's to be mentioned occasionally. In a sense, there are very few standalone statements which in and of themselves completely summarize the ministry of Jesus. But here's an interesting one. John writes, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He left heaven to come and engage in battle. And this battle has got to pass. It's longer than 15 months, like in Ukraine. It's longer than 6 weeks, as in the Sudan. This goes back to the angel of highest rank falling on account of what? Pride. In the battle, there's a powerful ruler, a prince. The Bible entitles him as a murderer, a liar. He prowls, he opposes, he blinds, he deceives, he destroys, he divides, he incites to evil. And at the end of it all, we see that Christ, hallelujah, triumphs. Because the prospects for Satan are doom and defeat. But a battle royal rages. And I think that's a very good description of it, because the battle is a battle royal, because it's over kingship. It's over authority. It's over who we are going to submit to. It was back there in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve attempted, really with the words, you know, you'd be a better lord than he is. You'd be a better lord than he is. That's the battle, isn't it? and there are personal consequences. As a result of this battle, minds are blinded, millions are deceived, captured, millions are walking on the broad way in darkness, heading for destruction. Many will perish. That's more than the sad face that we saw this morning. And yet the behavior which opposes Jesus here in his skirmish, you know, it's almost simply this. It's an attempt to evade the force of Jesus' authority. If you really are who you say you are, then we have to submit to you, and we don't want to do that. So we will find any which way we can to evade the force of your authority. That's exactly what it means in verses 31 to 33. They reason together amongst themselves. That's a term used by Mark for those trying to evade the force of Jesus' authority. Deep down in their hearts, they didn't mind being religious, but they didn't really want to know who God was in the totality of his being. They didn't really want to know what they were like. They didn't want to know God's one way of salvation, one media how to live. They wanted to go my way. That's why it's so popular at funerals, isn't it? I did it my way. It's there in the heart of every one of us. But the people who asked the question here were unwilling to submit to the authority of Jesus. So they joined in with the mocking and the scoffing and the despising of his word. And I wanted to warn myself and you this morning that we need to beware. We are part of a global, eternal, serious war. Do you realize how careful you have to be? You might not be a declared Satanist here this morning. You might be a respectable citizen. You may have much about you which is commendable and admired by others. But, like me, you are inescapably part of a human race whose hearts are desperately wicked and beyond cure. Whose minds, as we heard at the funeral, suppress the truth of God, refuse to believe what's been revealed to us by God, refuse to honour him and give thanks to him. That's really, I think, what's going on in this well-known and well-recited battle. And I found it really helpful because we rather resent, don't we, rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, don't we? We have to resent that. Taxes, speed limits. Even the Home Secretary's in trouble again this morning over speed limits, I see. Acknowledging Caesar's authority. We don't find that very easy, do we? And we resent rendering unto God what is God's, don't we, in our hearts? Submitting ourselves to him, loving him first with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. We have a bit of a problem with Caesar. We have a much more significant problem with God. But we don't seem to resent rendering to ourselves more than is due to ourselves, because we have such a twisted and corrupted view of self. And we don't resent others rendering to us more than is due, because we have such a twisted view of our own importance and of God. And as I meditated on this week, I thought that subtlety came over to me in this very sophisticated and flattering encounter. Four things to beware of. And then we'll close. Number one is pride. Pride. We're dealing with the Pharisees here. It's so often a stock obstacle in their hearts, isn't it? And it was pride that was involved in the original downfall of Satan. A feeling of deep pleasure and satisfaction derived from me. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Really wanting to be an unchallenged authority in our lives. We may even give God some authority in our lives, but ultimately it's our authority, because there's areas where we don't want his authority. Because it's all about us. Pride. Flattery. Excessive or insincere praise given to further your own interests. That somebody else will think so much more of you. about me. Hypocrisy, pretending to be righteous, to have within ourselves higher standards or more noble beliefs, and it's the case. Hypocrites are about me. And fourthly, unwillingness to humble ourselves, forsake the kingdom of self, and fully enter the kingdom of God. The human heart, the mind which is at enmity with God, hostile to him, has such a struggle to renounce unbelief, sin, and self, and turn to the great and glorious God. And that's the situation that we're in with our sin. And you know, there is a triumph, there is an escape, there is a salvation from this odious, vile rebellion of our hearts. And that triumph and that escape and that salvation are only found in one place, in one person, in our Lord Jesus Christ. To escape from sin and hell and death, we must run to him and wholly look to him, that he in his great goodness would treat us in a way we don't deserve, to forgive us all of our sins. Have you done that? There's a global war raging, and we might need to wake up and smell the coffee to renounce sin and unbelief and self. I think those things are doing more than lurking here in this question about Jesus's really authority. But we'll close with this. Notice the conclusion from Jesus' reply. And marvel at his wisdom. Marvel at the way he sets it all up. He's faced with a question and he simply says, bring me a denarius. Bring me one of your coins. The significance, well, it was a day's living wage. It was what they paid in the poll tax. And of course it was inscribed with the image of Caesar. Bring me one, he says. So they stood around and they tried their pockets. Bill came up with one. Yeah. You see, they'd got one because they knew that they were under the authority of the Romans, which is why they carried the Roman coins. They knew. So they brought it. And Jesus said, whose image and inscription is written on here? Very provocative. The image spoke of the Roman idolatry. It spoke of Roman occupation. But he said, whose image is on here? They didn't need to look, they knew. It was Caesar's image. And so the first thing Jesus says is, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's then. There are earthly authorities whose authority is ordained of God. And that's spoken of in a number of places in the Bible. The legitimacy of human government. Though it's limited, of course, in scope, and it has one exception. We don't obey the human government if they're commanding us to do something which God forbids. But the Bible says that human government is legitimate. We receive benefit. And therefore there's an obligation to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. We are to submit to the governing authorities. It's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. We are to honour the king. We are to pay our taxes. We are to pray for civil leaders. We are to be good citizens. But then Jesus says, you can't evade, though, the ultimate throne to which you are to be wholly loyal. And that is heaven's throne. He says to the flattering, proud, deceiving Pharisees and Herodians, you are to submit to the authority of Almighty God, which is limitless. Oh, Caesar requires the paying of taxes, but God requires total obedience. And he could have said to them, couldn't he? Well, it's reasonable, isn't it? You know, because he is God. And he ever was God. And he created the universe. And he created you and he gave you life and existence and breath and every other gift that you've had. And he is wise, isn't he? And he is loving and he is kind and he is God. Rendering to God total obedience is reasonable, isn't it? And it is, isn't it? To render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but to render our entire lives back to the one from whom we receive everything. Who is God and wise and loving. You see, the coin was struck. And it's largely thought that Jesus used these words deliberately. The coin was struck in the image of Caesar. The image of Caesar, the likeness of Caesar. It's as though Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees and Herodians, but you're struck in the image of God. The coin is in Caesar's image. Give him what's he deserves. But you, unlike anything else in the whole of creation, you are struck in the image of God. He provides you with everything. You owe him your complete, undying, happy allegiance. In the words of that great hymn, ever, only, all for you. Ever, all, only. We are to submit our hearts and our souls and our lives and our everything to this great and glorious God and to count it a joy and a privilege. Jesus has just said, hasn't he? Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. None of us can escape from this morning, can we? We all owe our entire existence to him. We are to yield ourselves completely and gladly to his sovereignty, to his wisdom, to his love, to his lordship. We owe him the delights of our worship and our praise and our adoration and our obedience and our love and our trust. We owe him the loyalty of our eyes, what we look at, and our ears, what we hear, and our hearts and our minds, how we think, and our hands and our tongue. We deserve, well, he deserves that we give him the best stewardship we can of our time, because it's all his, and our money, because it's not, you know, well, the first bit's God's and the rest's mine. No, it's all his. And the gifts, they're all his. We're to render, we're to give, we're to hand over, we're to deliver to God what is his due. The whole of us, not just a part. But in closing, we need to recognize that paying your reasonable debt to God, which is what it is, that won't save you. That won't make you or me acceptable to God. Doing that won't fit us to heaven. Giving our all to God will not make us right with God. That's not the good news of the Bible's message. The Bible doesn't say if you give your all to God, then you'll be okay. Just as well. Because we haven't. Not one of us has done this. Not one of us has succeeded. And we won't succeed. It's due, isn't it? And it's reasonable, isn't it? But it's not paid, is it? Not by me, not by you. Can you see that? And the penalty of not paying it is rightfully death and perishing. God deserves our everything. And we haven't given it. So by nature we're perishing. But there is one. There is one who out of love for those who have fallen so far short of the glory of God has come to this earth and rendered his very self, delivered his entire self up to the cross at Calvary as a sin offering to a cursed death. To save from sin and self and death and hell everyone who would believe upon him. And that is the message of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would rather have everlasting life. It's the only way of escape. It's the only way of salvation. It's the only way to be right with God, to turn from sin and self and unbelief, and to cast ourselves wholly upon the merciful arms of the glorious Jesus Christ. And I hope this morning that you know the joy of renouncing your sin and your unbelief, and renouncing the very best things that you do, if you thought you could rely upon them, renounce them too. And this morning, turn to God, render to God, grant him your repentance and your faith and your all. Maybe you need to start again this morning to renew your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of my all. He's worthy of your all. Turn, believe, follow, obey, love him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.